People of God in Christ, we come now to the transfiguration of our Lord. Aside from the main events of his life and ministry, such as his birth and suffering and death, resurrection, ascension, perhaps his transfiguration is otherwise, other than those more well-known events. Maybe his transfiguration is otherwise most known, but maybe his transfiguration, really, we should think of as a main event. It's interesting that the church has seen fit over centuries of history to assign a day for the recognition of so many other significant events in the life and ministry of Jesus, but has not established a day of the year to remember, recognize, and celebrate his transfiguration. So let's start, as you know I'm given to do, by simply thinking about the word transfigured or transfiguration. It's not just a theological word, but even a biblical word. In other words, it's not just a word that we have come up with to refer to what God's Word is telling us. The word Trinity, for example, is a word that the church has long since used to refer to the teaching of Scripture that God is three persons, yet is one God. Thus, he is triune, or tri-one, three in one. But the word transfiguration is a word drawn from Scripture itself. Matthew 17, verse 2 records that he was transfigured before them. And we really need to understand this as a significant event in the life and ministry of Jesus. We need to understand the transfiguration as a kind of superlative revelation of our Lord. For some time now in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we've been taking note of Jesus' revelation of himself to the people. Granted, his revelation of himself was to the people of one particular nation in one particular region of the world and in one particular point in history. We ought not to ignore the fact that the birth and miracles and ministry of Jesus all happened in a very limited time and place in the history of the world. But that puts a certain emphasis on the sovereignty of God, that is, on the freedom and the wisdom of God to do his work according to his will, in his way and by his wisdom. And it puts a certain emphasis as well on the apostles and the church that they founded to spread the news of this revelation down through the ages and around the world. And part of the message that we have yet today to proclaim to the nations of the world is that Jesus was transfigured in the eyes of just three of his disciples. Think about this with me. First of all, God sent Christ to do his ministry in just a tiny little out-of-the-way region called Galilee. Jesus having come from just a tiny little out-of-the-way town called Nazareth. Second, while Jesus revealed himself by way of his teaching and miracles to all the people of that very limited region of the world, yet he chose 12 men in particular, to whom he especially revealed himself. Think here of how Jesus was asleep in the boat and was awakened by his disciples to calm the storm. Think of how Jesus orchestrated his great miracle of walking on the water and again of calming the storm that threatened the life of his disciples. How many people saw these very special miracles of Jesus? Only 12, it would seem. But now consider that as Jesus was revealed to his disciples, in a sense, superlatively, as he was revealed in his transfiguration, the number of those to whom he was revealed was reduced even to just three of his 12 disciples. So that sets it up, I hope, for us. And the first point then this morning is the Christ transfigured. And again, we say the Christ because that's who Jesus was revealed to be. Starting with his miracles, including by his teaching, Jesus was revealed as the Christ, the Savior and King promised by God over and over and over again through the Hebrew Scriptures. So Jesus was revealed to the people, to the disciples especially, as the Christ. And on one specific occasion, he was revealed extra specially. Can you say that? He was revealed extra specially to just three of his disciples. Matthew 17, verse 1 records, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves." Matthew names the three, Peter, James, and John. Matthew would even seem to emphasize the limitation by including the words "by themselves." And then verse 2 records, "And he was transfigured before them." And what does that mean, that he was transfigured before them? Again, just thinking about the word transfigured, it means that he was figured, that is, he was pictured or he was given an appearance that went beyond, there's the trans, that went beyond what they previously had seen. Now, what they had already seen was already marvelous and spectacular and glorious. We've pointed out, have we not, the thousands upon thousands of miracles that Jesus had performed. We've heard the teaching of Jesus that astonished the people because he was teaching them, as Matthew 7:29 says, he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus had already been figured before his disciples. Here, he was transfigured. He was figured or pictured or revealed to these three disciples beyond any previous revelation. And Matthew even records how or in what sense he was transfigured. Verse 2 continues, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light." Even more, verse 3 adds, and behold, there appeared to him, there appeared to them," that's important, we'll make a point of that in a second, shouldn't have misread it, "they appeared to them, Moses and Elijah talking with him." Here we might be reminded of the words of Jesus in John 17, verse 4. You can turn there if you want, or sit and simply listen as I point out that within his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to his Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." By these words, we are hearing the claim of Jesus to be nothing less than eternal. By these words, Jesus claimed to have existed outside of time, before time began. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Before creation, there was only one thing, God. And yet, Jesus spoke of the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed. But Jesus did not merely make this claim. This claim was confirmed in his transfiguration. At least something of that divine glory that he had with the Father before the foundations of the world, something of that divine glory was revealed to the disciples in his transfiguration. And so we might also think of another record of John, that of Revelation 1 verse 12 and following, where John writes, "Then I turned and I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a fire, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Now that's almost a whole nother scripture reading, but the passage is important. It really is a parallel passage to Matthew's record of the transfiguration of Jesus. And so it helps us to see what we are supposed to be seeing as Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. The transfiguration shows us the divinity of Christ. It shows us the condescension of the divine Christ who existed in glory even before the world began and who returned to that glory upon the completion of his work. But there is yet more to see. Did you notice something unusual in Matthew's introduction to this passage? Matthew gives us a somewhat rare timestamp, if you will. Very rarely has Matthew given reference to the specific passage of time, like he does in verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and was transfigured before them. The specific mention of 6 days connects this event, you see, to the words of Jesus at the end of chapter 16. Jesus had said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And so the connection is clear. And after 6 days, Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, I think it would be a mistake to think that Jesus' reference was only to his transfiguration. Surely his reference to the Son of Man coming in his kingdom was also to his resurrection. But Matthew, it would seem, makes the connection for us between this promise from Jesus and his transfiguration on the mountain. And the location of the transfiguration is also significant. Quite often through the Old Testament, we see God revealing himself to the people on a mountain. Think Mount Sinai here. Remember the great revelation of God there. Consider what we call the theophany of Mount Sinai. Exodus 20. Following the record of the Ten Commandments, records, "Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." Granted, the transfiguration of Jesus might have happened anywhere. Granted, as we've said, Jesus had already revealed himself to the disciples through countless miracles. Here, there, everywhere, Jesus went, he had performed miracles and so revealed his glory. But now Jesus was on the mountaintop. And now he was revealed to them with a superlative glory, as his very appearance as a man was changed to convey more of the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. But another aspect of the transfiguration not to be missed is the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Most commentators agree that these two men represent the law and the prophets, that is, the Hebrew Scriptures. In fact, we've already heard Jesus twice in the Gospel of Matthew refer to the law and the prophets. In Matthew 7, verse 12, within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Again, Matthew 11, verse 13, he said, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, referring to John the Baptist. And if you are willing to accept it, he continued, he is Elijah who is to come. So the appearance now of Elijah, along with Moses, but Elijah in particular, shows us that John the Baptist was not literally Elijah, as the people, some of the people at least, thought would happen. He was not Elijah risen from the dead, because here now is Moses and Elijah. But the point is to see, once again, that the coming of Jesus was the coming of the Christ, the Savior and King promised by God throughout the Scriptures. And it's also important to see Matthew's understanding of this, because he doesn't say that Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus. In verse 3 it says, and behold, there appeared to them, the disciples, Moses and Elijah, talking to him, that is, to Jesus. Secondly, then, this next point, the disciples overwhelmed. We've already heard what the reaction of the people of Israel was in Exodus 20 when God appeared to them on the mountaintop. The reaction here at the transfiguration of Jesus was not so different. But first, we hear of an initial response from Peter. Verse 4 records that Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It's hard to know what to make of this reaction from Peter. Luke even gives some indication that Peter's reaction was rather nonsensical. He writes of Peter, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. But it seems safe to say that Peter's reaction was the thought that Moses and Elijah were there to stay at least for a while. As we've already come to understand, there was some idea among the people at that time that Elijah would even rise from the dead and return to his ministry among the people. Well, here he was, apparently. However much Peter had previously believed, we don't know, the idea of Elijah's return from the dead. Perhaps he believed it now. Here was Elijah, and Peter was prepared to receive both Moses and Elijah, as it would seem, into their number. But Peter's confusion didn't last long. It couldn't have lasted long. It quickly turned to sheer terror. Verse 5 records, he was still speaking, when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And these words, clearly spoken by the Father to the Son, make it clear again that this transfiguration of Jesus was not given for Jesus' sake, but for the sake of the disciples. After all, it was Jesus himself, it would seem, who brought all this about. He took three of his disciples. He went up on the mountain. So this would seem to be something that Jesus himself did. In other words, he was active and not passive in his transfiguration. In a sense, he transfigured himself. And he did so for the sake of his disciples. And yet the Father is active as well, and it can be nothing other than the voice of the Father speaking these words, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And here then also is the point and purpose, that the disciples might listen to Jesus. Yes, that they might believe in Jesus, also that they might know and understand his divinity, but with faith and understanding that they might ultimately listen to Jesus. Well, this was too much for the disciples. Matthew records that when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. It was the same reaction as the people at Mount Sinai. And it was the same reaction that John had once again in Revelation 1. We didn't read that far earlier, but in Revelation 1:17, it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." It truly is the reaction whenever God reveals himself to his people. Fear, even terror, fills the heart of anyone who is given to see even the slightest revelation of God. Sometimes we might think, well, I really would like to see God. Wouldn't it be a faith-building experience to see God and even to hear his voice speaking to me? Well, it very well might be a faith-building experience, but not likely in the way that we're thinking of it. Indeed, faith is born when man is made to close his mouth and to listen. Faith is born when man is put on his face before God, overwhelmed by the knowledge of God. But here's the thing, that God has revealed himself to us even in creation. And even the knowledge of God in creation should be enough for us to put us on our faces before God and to raise us to our feet to worship him. It's our blindness and sin that keeps us from doing what we ought to do. Sin keeps us from doing what we surely would do simply by looking at creation and seeing in what God has made the great glory of God. But beyond the revelation of God in creation, God has sent his Son. God has revealed himself to us in the person of his Son. And even though the transfiguration of Jesus was first given to only three of the disciples, yet it was truly given for all of them. How else can we explain that Matthew, who isn't listed as one of the three, is the one telling us these things? Verse 9 records that as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." I wonder, do you as well wonder, if they obeyed this command from Jesus? Were they able to keep it to themselves until after the resurrection? But this much we know, that after the resurrection, they did tell the others, and now Matthew is telling us, and why, so that we too will know Jesus, so that we too might tremble in our knowledge of him, because the sure sign that we know him is that we will fear him. But that brings us to the third point, the touch of Jesus. Amid the fear, even the terror of the experience, we get to see the grace of Christ as well. Verse 7 records, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.' And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only." So the point certainly is to fear him, but this is not a runaway and hide kind of fear. It's a fall on your face and worship him fear. But not a fear that would send us away from him, because Jesus himself came and touched his disciples. Jesus himself spoke to them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." But which is it? If Jesus said, "Have no fear," should we fear him? Well, imagine the disciples responding to Jesus saying, "Oh, okay, then we won't be afraid. We just received the undeniable confirmation that you are God in our own flesh. But since you say, 'Have no fear,' we'll just treat you like one of the boys." Surely, clearly, Jesus' point was not to undo the effect of the experience that he himself had just given to them. was Jesus saying, oh, wow, I wasn't expecting them to have that reaction. Hey, guys, you know, never mind. Don't worry about it. I take it all back. Have no fear. I'm just a man like you. No, have no fear means now that you know me, know this too. That I am for you. I think the touch of Jesus reminded the disciples that he was there for them. In all his heart-melting, knee-buckling glory, he was there for them. But the fear of the Lord is also the call to obey him. And here we see another parallel, another connection to Mount Sinai, because when the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us or we will die. And then Moses said to them, do not fear. Do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. So did we hear it? Moses said, do not fear. But then he said that the whole point of God's revelation of himself on the mountain was that they might fear him. So which is it? Well, it's both, as long as it's the right kind of fear. The right kind of fear to be found in the covenant people of God is a fear that brings us to worship him. Even more, to know that it is the right thing always to obey him. And so finally, the progress of faith. It should come as no surprise that it all worked. When Jesus sets out to do something, he makes good by it. Verses 9 through 13 record the further teaching of Jesus, and what we see is that the disciples obeyed the voice of God when he said, listen to him, listen to my son in all that he has to teach you, because as they were going down the mountain, the disciples had a question. They had seen Elijah on the mountain. And Peter, it would seem, thought that he was there to stay along with Moses. And so they asked Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And Jesus explained to them what we've already covered in the past, the prophecy of Malachi 4, verse 5, about the coming of Elijah was fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist. Finally, the disciples were understanding. And it was the progress of faith within them. The question for us, the closing question of application for us, is whether we are making the same progress. Nobody ever said you have to know everything right away. Nobody ever said that we will ever know everything. But the progress we make comes from knowing Jesus. The progress we make comes by the revelation of the Christ to us in the Word of God. And let's not leave any of it out. His birth, his suffering and death, his resurrection and ascension, these are all to be known by us and remembered by us. But don't forget about that very special day when he was transfigured before his disciples. It was just three of his disciples, his inner circle perhaps, but we can be in that inner circle now. Isn't that amazing? This morning, we have seen him transfigured before our eyes. And what have we learned? He is God. He came from glory and he returned to glory. And he is to be worshipped in fear. But he touches those. He touches those whom he loves. He reassures those who are his disciples. And he calls us to make progress in our faith exactly by his revelation of himself to us. Are you following Jesus? Are you eager to know him better? The sign, the indication that you are knowing him better is that you are fearing him more, even while loving Him more as your Savior and your King. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for this wonderful revelation that You made of Yourself in Your transfiguration. Thank You that we can be part of that inner circle now to know what happened that day. May we remember that You, Jesus Christ, are the same yesterday, today, and forever. May we fear You. May we worship You aright. But may we also know Your touch. May we know Your grace. May we know that You are for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for being our Savior King. We ask and pray these things in Your name. Amen.